Isaiah 53. Let's start in 52. Let's start at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, or astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A brief prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would encourage us this day as we hear the word. Lord, may we remember just exactly what it took to purchase our redemption, what it took to satisfy the wrath that you had poured out upon mankind. May we be encouraged this morning, and may we rejoice in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now John 19. And really, we'll start in verse 38 there. We've seen Jesus before Pilate already last week, but that was just round one. This is round two. Remember, we said that there was almost a ping pong thing that was happening. In and out, in and out, in and out. And the whole reason for this is because some Jews had some misgiving about being able or entering into the hall of judgment because that might make them unclean so that they couldn't celebrate Passover. And we looked at the incongruity of that, how it's just absolutely ridiculous to think that these people who are trying to lay false claims against an innocent man and have him murdered are concerned about entering in to a Gentile household during Passover week. And it just seems ridiculous. But that's how religionists think. That's how people who are concerned with the external think. They're more concerned about what their appearance is on the outside than they are concerned about being able to reach out to others through the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed them on the inside. You see, when you're saved, you're still dealing with an outside wreck. You understand that? When you're saved, you're still dealing with problems that go on in the flesh. There are still lusts that you have. Everybody has different types of lust. Some lust after women, some lust after men, some lust after food, some lust after booze, some lust after things that destroy their bodies, some lust after power. There are people in churches. You know, the worst thing that can happen in a church is if somebody becomes a member of the church who lusts after power in the church and who feels that somehow they have the ability to stand up in a meeting and tell everybody else what's going on. That's ridiculousness, but it's a lust. And some people lust for that. Some people lust for a relationship. Some people lust for things. But that's a flesh issue that we're still dealing with. And it's interesting to me that each one of you who are sitting here this morning are lustful creatures that are dealing with lustful things, but you've all dressed up in your church fineries to come and sit here on a Sunday morning and give an appearance to everybody else that you're okay. The religionist continues to think that, but somebody who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ recognizes that there has been a radical change, that they were dead and now they're alive. They recognize this simple statement, that God saves sinners. And they recognize that they are one of them. Now, one thing, I don't know if I'll get to it this morning, so I want to say it up front because to me, it's the punch of the whole sermon. And I want to keep, if I think about it, I want to keep punching you with it every time I get the opportunity to. When you're seeing Jesus in this whole thing, this whole scene, you remember that your cheap sins were not paid for cheaply. You understand that? Your lusts, your misbehaviors, your actions that you take for granted and that you do on a daily basis were not paid for cheaply. That Jesus Christ shed his own life's blood in order that your sins might be forgiven. That ought to smack you across the face, because I'm sure there's some of you this morning that got up with a grumpy attitude. You ever see the sign, you know, sometimes I wake up grumpy, sometimes I let her sleep. I'm sure that some of you woke up with a grumpy attitude. And I recognize that it's even possible that some of you walked in here this morning with anger and bitterness and hatred in your heart, but you covered it all over with a smile. And said, it's just so nice to see you, Pastor. So nice to be here at church again. You know, Stacy loves the story that Mark Lowry tells when he was a boy in the kitchen of his home. And his brother ran into the kitchen and he said, I hit him. He said, just because he was there and he was my brother. He said, and that started a fight. He said, and we started a knockdown, drag-out fight. He said, but Mama was standing at the kitchen sink doing the dishes. And he said, all of a sudden, Mama started hollering out, I've failed! I've failed! And he said, we had more fun watching Mama than we had beating each other because she was pitching a fit. And he said, but just then the phone rang. And he said, and I got right with Jesus. He said, because I kept thinking it could be Daddy on the other end of the phone. he said, I was praying, Lord, don't let it be daddy. And he said, Mama went to the phone wailing and wailing. And then she picked up the phone and said, hello, how are you today? I always chuckle. I have seen in the past, I've stood at the door. I don't do it anymore. We've got Brent. He does a better job. But I've stood at the door, and I've watched couples pull into parking lots before arguing with each other. You can tell by the gesticulations of the hands, arguing with each other. And then they walk into the church door. Good morning, Pastor. How are you today? So great to be here in church. Listen, I would warn you, your cheap sins were not paid for cheaply. And that's what we see in the text here. In chapter 18 of verse 38, we finished with the words last week, what is truth? But this morning we move on. And when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. That's what John's gospel tells us. We hear other things about him from the other gospel writers. But verse 1 goes on and says, Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. It's an awful strange thing to do to someone that you find no fault in. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him. For I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Every single person that comes in contact with Jesus Christ must decide who he is and what he means to them personally. We have been discussing this fact that Pilate tried the neutrality approach. He tried the approach of saying, nothing wrong with this guy. I find no fault in him. Let me wash my hands of the situation. I don't want to be bothered with this. He tried neutrality. But listen, the real biblical Jesus Christ comes face to face with people. And when they do, they either must receive him as their Lord and Savior, or they must reject him. It's one or the other. There is no neutrality in the situation. And so Pilate, in his attempt to be neutral, tries to release Jesus by offering up to the people Barabbas as an alternative. And you get the sense that the reason why Pilate offers up Barabbas as an alternative is because he's just so villainous that the people would surely, surely want to choose Jesus over a man such as Barabbas. But if we're going to have headings today, it's going to be four words. And the first word is Barabbas. And we want to look at him first and foremost. Because I think without twisting the scriptures and without trying to put too fine a point on it, I think that we can conclude in the story that if you look, you will find yourself in Jesus' crucifixion story. And you're Barabbas. Did you hear that? You're Barabbas. What do I mean? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that Barabbas was the one who was seditious. He was a murderer. John mentions him being a robber. Mark says he is a part of an insurrection. And Matthew tells us that he is a notable prisoner. So you get the sense that this guy is as notorious as Jesus is innocent. He is the one that they should have been putting on the cross that day. So I don't think that it's drawing too hard of a distinction to say that you're the one that should have been hanging on the cross that day. You're the one that should have been, like Barabbas, going to your doom. Why? Because you fit the bill of Barabbas. You do not fit the bill of Jesus. Barabbas was a murderer. Well, you say, Pastor, I ain't never killed nobody. But yet Jesus says that if you say you even hate someone in your heart, wow. He slices it pretty thin, doesn't he? Well, Barabbas was a robber. Why? I ain't never stole a thing, preacher. Really? You've never taken your boss's time at work? You've never taken pens? You've never taken things? Well, he was seditious. I have talked with enough of you folks here to recognize that you would love to see some overthrowing. Just going to leave it at that. Barabbas is seditious. Barabbas is part of an insurrection. What do you mean there, preacher? I mean simply this, that every one of us is a part of the insurrection against the God of this world. And we have all stood when the battle lines were drawn. We have stood as an enemy of the one true King and the one true Lord. So I don't think that it is unhelpful for us to recognize that in this story, not only can we not be neutral, but we're the villain in the story. We're the ones that should be on the cross. So Pilate turns to the Jews and he says, you try him, but the Jews say no. And so he turns to Herod. Herod says no. He turns to the crowd and offers the crowd Barabbas, and the crowd says, free Barabbas. That's the chant, free Barabbas. Now, I saw a shirt that had that chant on there, free Barabbas. And I asked the guy about it, why would you have that shirt on? And he said with tears in his eyes, he said, I wear this shirt because it reminds me that if Barabbas would not have gone free, then I would still be facing my own sin and death. Free Barabbas. Those are words that the Christian ought to choke on, but yet they also ought to understand that because Barabbas went free, we too have gone free. Do you get the sense that Pilate regrets almost offering up Barabbas? But this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that the innocent one stands in the place of the guilty one. Barabbas is clearly guilty, Jesus is clearly innocent, and Jesus stands in the place of Barabbas. Well, that's word one. Word two is scourging. Pilate, who continually says that I find no fault in Jesus, as I said earlier, does a silly thing if you find no fault in someone. He has him scourged. Now, you've got to understand that scourging is not just a slap on the wrist. Now, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that we read earlier that he would be beaten. But the Romans, who were meticulous record keepers, have left for us an understanding of how they would scourge someone, how they would flog them. Jesus was flogged by the Romans, not the Jews. The Jews had a limit on their flogging. The limit was 40 save one, according to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3. But the Romans had no such law, so the person was beaten until the centurion said, stop. And the reason why the centurion would say stop was so that there would be just enough of a living person left so that they could crucify him. Now, it's very easy to be killed just by being scourged. The instrument called the flagrum was a 2 or 3 thonged ox hide, which had intertwined in them zinc and iron and bone and brass and bronze. Some of them even had a hook on the end, and they called that the scorpion's tail. And when you would be hit with that, it would flay the flesh open. Obviously, excessive blood loss could be a result of death. But this is what Isaiah was talking about when we read Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. And this is what Pilate does to an innocent man, is he has him beaten. He has him literally destroyed. To further mock Jesus' kingship, they place a crown of thorns on his head. Now, I want you to notice this, because this is a symbolic act. Because in the garden, part of Adam's curse was what? Thorns. And here, thorns, and we're not talking about, you know, we're all Western Pennsylvanians here. We're not talking about a jagger bush. You know, you say that outside of Western Pennsylvania, people are like, what on earth is a jagger bush? Well, it jags you. I mean, come on, we're literal here, you know. That's why we have sweepers and not vacuums, because they sweep things up. You know? Yeah. And so we have this this thorn that is the mother of all thorns, really, that is taken and woven together. And it's put into a crown and placed on his head. And I believe it's a symbolic act of him taking the curse for us. Then they add a purple robe. Purple is not cheap. It's an old robe, but it's a purple robe nonetheless, and it's not cheap. Matthew says scarlet. They're near in color. And it's a seeming waste of money. But it was all for sport. All for sport. You know, they declare him innocent, and they ram thorns on his head. They declare him innocent. They beat him. They declare him innocent, and they mock him. What did they have to mock him for? Well, obviously they had to mock him because he told a withered man to straighten out his hand. Right? Is that a reason to mock him? Obviously they had to mock him because, you know, he had fed the 5,000, and again he had fed the 4,000. Is that a reason to mock him? You know, isn't this ridiculous? Don't you see this? He told a dead man to get up and walk, and he did. He told a lame man to take up his bed and walk, and he did. All of these things that he did nothing but good while he was on this earth. He did nothing but care. He did nothing but speak the truth. He did nothing but love those that cursed him. And yet, they beat him. And they scourged him. Then they mockingly cry out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew's gospel says that they also gave him a reed as a scepter. Here in a couple of months, if you're an Anglophile like I am, I will be watching the coronation of Charles, just because I love those types of things. I love pomp and circumstance and pageantry. I enjoy it. I was glued to the TV when Queen Elizabeth died and watched the funeral. It was just interesting to me. These things are fascinating. But what you'll see is they'll put a scepter in Charles's hand. And the reason that they'll put a scepter in his hand is because it's a symbol of his power, his authority as the king. But they put a reed in Jesus's hand as a scepter in a mocking way to show that he has no power, that his kingdom is just as weak as a reed. Now everything, all of this that happens, is supposed to be juxtaposition against Christ's innocence and our guiltiness. And then Pilate comes out and he says something incredibly contradictory in verse 4. "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Pilate is continuing to try and be neutral. He is continuing to try, but he can't. What a sight of cruelty. To imagine that you could see Jesus at this point literally brought out as a living corpse, his flesh torn open, a bloodied robe hanging off of him, a crown of thorns upon his head, a reed in his hands, and he's standing there, seemingly to the world, completely beaten and destroyed, and Pilate says, "Well, this is an innocent man." Well, then why all of this? Pilate is not, I say this because I want you to dispel in your minds the thought that Pilate is just a good old boy trying to do good things. Pilate is a cruel man doing cruel things. Now let's not miss this, because this image should be seared into our heads, because they could just as easily have brought out our nearly dead corpses and said, "Behold the man." Listen, this man was found in fashion as a man for just this moment, Philippians tells us. All of history from Genesis 3 to here in Pilate's courtyard has been building to this moment. This is the redemption moment of humanity. This is not the Red Sea. This is not the feeding of the 5,000. This is not the contest of Elijah and Baal, the prophets of Baal. This is not the ark being carried into Dagon's temple and Dagon falling before him. Those are all great moments, but they are building to this moment. This is the key pivotal moment of Christianity. This is the key pivotal moment of our redemption and of our salvation. This is when Jesus Christ actually purchased our atonement. He died in my place, not to make salvation possible. That is a false and a weak and a watered-down gospel. But he died in my place as a definite atonement for me. He died so that Nathan Bramlett's sins, past, present, and future, would be completely eradicated before God. Wow. This is the moment. Every Christian lives because of this moment. Every Christian lives because Jesus Christ willingly stood, an innocent man, in our place. Every Christian lives because Jesus Christ said, "I'll die for him." Wow. What an incredible thought. And unfortunately, here in this this picture of pathetic agony and mockery on your behalf. Unfortunately, Christians today are continuing to commit cheap sins and not recognizing that they were not paid for by a cheap price. Wow. I hope that this makes you uncomfortable. I hope when you see this, you think to yourself, you know, those angry words that I said in haste were sins that required Christ's presence at this point in history. Those things that I did behind closed doors, thinking that nobody was watching, are sins that required Christ's presence before the court of Pilate. Those sins that I thought that I had done just so that I could make myself feel better. Isn't that what sin is? Sin is just a self-seeking of your own pleasure and advancement. But what we don't realize when we're sinning is that sin kills. Sin kills. Sin will constantly, constantly lead you only to death. That's why John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We look at this and we see Jesus in this position and we think to ourselves, wow, those were, as the song says, those were my nails. That was my crown that he wore. That was my cross that he bore. I like the other song that says, old, I think it was Merrill Dunlap that wrote the words, "He grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. Nothing took his life, but with love he gave it. He was crucified on a tree that he created. With great love for man, God stayed with the plan, and he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross." And unfortunately, all he is met with at this point in verse 6 is hatred and acidity. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And unfortunately today in churches, remember we said Revelation, a proper exposition of Revelation 3 and verse 20 is that Jesus is standing on the outside of the church door. The church door. Knocking at the church door because the churches have put Jesus out. The Gettys wrote the song "In Christ Alone," one of my favorite songs of all time. "In Christ Alone, my hope is found." And in one of the lines in that song, it says, "And on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied." And when there was a group that was putting together a hymn book for use in Australia, they contacted the Gettys and said, "We would like to include your hymn book, but if you could please authorize the removal of the phrase, 'The wrath of God was satisfied,' in order that it might be made more acceptable to our churches." And of course, the Gettys said, "When pigs fly," because that's what's happening here in this image that we're seeing. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. That's what we read in Isaiah. And we read that wonderful word, satisfied. God was satisfied. In the death of Christ, we find the death of death. Wow. Pilate's still trying to be neutral, though. In verse 6, you know, he's saying, "I find no fault on him, in him. You take him and you crucify him." I kind of get the impression in my mind that Pilate would probably have today one of those coexist bumper stickers on the back of his car. You know, it's just okay. Everybody can get together. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. You know, and you're thinking to yourself, this is ridiculousness. There's no neutrality here. Why can't we all just get along? I'll tell you why. Because Christ is divisive. And when you tell people about the real Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, he is an irritation to people. Why? Because he demands complete subjection to him. Because he is the sovereign God of this universe. And that's divisive. Because people like being their own bosses. Well, the third word is just simply blasphemy. That's what Jesus has declared. He has declared blasphemous. But that claim absolutely frightens Pilate. And Pilate, he pulls Jesus back inside again just to make absolutely sure in his own mind. You know, remember, Pilate was a pagan Roman who believed in a pantheon of gods. And so he pulls Jesus back in because he wants to make sure he isn't doing something that maybe some demigod somewhere might become angry and irritated at him for. And so he pulls him in, searches him again by asking three questions. Where do you come from? In a sense, that's whence art thou? Why aren't you answering me? And don't you know that I have power over you? And Jesus does not answer the first two questions, but he does answer the third. And he says, no, you ain't got the power over me, buddy. This is the sovereign plan of God being acted out in time. You're just a player on the stage. You're not the director. If Pilate releases Jesus, Pilate's got a mind to release Jesus. You see this. He's scared about the whole situation. But if he releases Jesus, the ace that the Jews pull out of their sleeve is, then we're going to go to Caesar. And we're going to say to Caesar that Pilate's not a friend of Caesar's. Well, now Pilate is seeing that there is going to be a political coup that's going to happen to himself if he doesn't do exactly what these Jews want to do. And he thinks that there is some credibility here. Why? Because Jesus has said to him, you have said that I'm a king. And so he finally just says, okay, let's be done with this. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus is brought out again the final time. Well, our fourth and final word is conclusion. How do we close out the trials of Jesus Christ? Well, one, we come to an understanding that no man can try Jesus. Do you hear that? Every human being tries to put Jesus on trial to see if he is worthy of their devotion or not. That's why, have you ever met somebody who has said something along the lines of, I have a friend who used to be a Christian. Now, you understand when I say that, there is no used to be a Christian. You're either a saint or an ain't. There's no in between. And there's no people who are unborn. Once you've been reborn, you don't get unborn. That's not how these things work. But there's a friend of mine who used to be a Christian, and his accusation against God is that he had prayed for God to do something to prove to himself that he was really who he said he was, and nothing happened. You don't get the right to put God on trial. You understand that? You don't get the right to say to him, God, you need to prove yourself to me. What more can he say than to you he hath said? The second thing we've learned in the trials is that no man can be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. The third thing that we've learned, I hope, is that you can be overly zealous in religion if that religion is not bound by Scripture. You hear that? You can be overly zealous in religion if that, I mean, these people that were bringing Jesus to the cross were zealous religionists, but they were no longer bound by Scripture. They had forgotten Isaiah 53. They had forgotten everything that was written in the Bible. They had forgotten what the purpose of Messiah was. They had left their Scriptures for tradition. You can become so zealous in your traditions that you'll cut your nose off to spite your face. The fourth thing that we see, and the final thing, is that religion cannot coexist. religion cannot coexist. There will never be harmony between Christianity and Islam. There will never be harmony between Christianity and Mormonism. There will never be harmony between Christianity and Judaism. Why? Because religions cannot coexist. But I've got news for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're on the winning side. And there will be a time when there will be people who used to worship in Islam and people who used to worship in Judaism and people who used to worship in Confucianism and people who used to worship in Wiccanism and Taoism and all these other isms that will stand before the throne and worship the one king because Jesus Christ has redeemed them unto himself. And we rejoice in that. Well, Christ is taken away to be crucified. And next week we'll see that process begin. But Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing. What do you do with it? Well, as only Spurgeon could say, what whips of steel for you, what knots of burning wire for you, when conscience shall smite you, when the law shall scourge you with its 10-thronged whip. Oh, who will stand in your place, you richest, you merriest, you most self-righteous sinners? Who will stand in your place when God shall say, awake, O sword, against the rebel, against the man that rejected me, smite him and let him feel the smart forever. Christ was spit upon with shame. Sinner, what shame will be yours? The whole universe shall hiss you. Angels shall be ashamed of you. Your own friends, yes, your sainted mother shall say amen to your condemnation. And those who loved you best shall sit as assessors with Christ to judge you and condemn you. I cannot roll up into one word all the mass of sorrows which met upon the head of Christ who died for us. Therefore, it is impossible for me to tell you what streams, what oceans of grief must roll over you, your spirit if you die as you now are. You may die so, you may die now. There are more unlikely things than that you will be dead before next Sunday. Some of you will. It does not often happen that 5,000 or 6,000 people meet together twice. It never does, I suppose. The scythe of death must cut some of you down before my voice shall warn you again. O souls, I do beseech you, by the agonies of Christ, by his wounds and by his blood, do not bring upon yourselves the curse. Do not bear in your own persons the awful wrath to come. May God deliver you. Trust in the Son of God, and you shall never die. The Lord bless you for Jesus' own sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider Jesus before Pilate. We pray, Lord, that it would be a reminder to us of what Christ accomplished on the cross for our behalf. May we be thankful in the most somber of ways that Barabbas did go free that day and that Jesus did die in our place. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.